This past Monday, I'll start with this. This past Monday, I went to an Atlanta Braves game with a bunch of guys. And so there were actually a bunch of guys here from this church, some dudes from Emmaus Church. We kind of all got together and we decided, you know what, just kind of this organic thing. Let's get together. Let's go to the Braves game this past Monday night. So we did it and we all met together and we carpooled down. So we had a couple carloads of guys heading down to Turner Field. And so there I am. There I am in a minivan with six other grown men riding through downtown Atlanta. It was a sight to behold, okay? And we get there, and we find a parking space, and it's Monday afternoon, and we begin to walk into Turner Field. Well, as soon as we walk into Turner Field, heavens open up, begins to pour down rain. The first pitch was supposed to happen at 7 o'clock. Got moved back to 11 o'clock p.m., okay? So for 4 hours, there's a rain delay. So a total of 13 of us went. By the time 11 o'clock got there, five guys had called it quits and gone home, right? They all decided, you know, we're not going to do this. So they all went home, got in their footy jammies, and went to bed. And those of us who were men stayed. I'm just saying. So we decided to muscle it out. I'm like, man, I'm not paying money to go to a game and missing the game. That's crazy. And so we stuck around for this game. And so there we are, 11 o'clock at night, sitting in wet chairs, doing the tomahawk chop like crazy people, okay? And that's when something interesting happened. Okay, so it was about the third or fourth inning, not real sure which inning it was, and so picture this. So there was a batter up to bat. The pitch comes, he hits it, but it fouls off, so it goes into like the left field stands. But the problem is, again, it was a 4-hour rain delay, so most of the stadium is completely empty. Like most of the people didn't stick around, so the ball lands in like a completely empty section of the stadium. Right? So this foul ball lands there, and immediately what you could see is in the section surrounding this, there were lots of kids, right? And so we're talking about a dozen, maybe 7, 8, 9-year-olds who see this ball land where it does, and they decide, man, foul ball, Major League Baseball game, let's go get it. And so all these children get up and begin to run for this ball because that's like a kid's dream, right? You get a foul ball at a Major League Baseball game. It's awesome. So these kids are running towards the ball. Okay, but here's the problem. Two sections over towards the dugout, there was a grown man, probably about 40 years old, who decided, I want that ball too. So the grown man gets up out of his seat, sprints for this ball. Like he's running past second graders, the guy's dodging kindergartners, jumps over a row of seats, the kids are all running, the guy bends down, picks up the ball, and holds it victoriously over his head. And at that moment, everybody in the stadium booed him. I'm not even kidding. Everybody boos this guy. But because think about it, man. I mean, this guy, this grown man, single-handedly just destroyed the dreams of about a dozen children, right? But because here's the thing, man. See, man, there's certain things that are always true in this world, no matter what, right? Call them laws of the universe, if you will. Certain things that are always consistently true. Things like this. You don't yell fire in a crowded theater. Men don't eat hummus. And you don't steal a foul ball from a child, right? I mean, those things are like always true, no matter what. Always true. It's just the way that it is. Always. Now here's the point. Here's the point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to be a Christian. That's simple. Let's just get down to the bottom line of what the Sermon on the Mount is. Jesus is teaching us in this sermon what it means to be a Christian. In other words, what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God in this world. And ultimately here in Matthew chapter 5, verse through 7, what Jesus is communicating to us is this. If you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, like if you're a Christian, this is just the way it is. This is just the way it is. Like Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is just the way it is for you, meaning these things are not optional. The things that are written here are not debatable. These things are not open for discussion. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is what your life should look like, and it's what my life should look like by the grace of God, okay? And so last week, we started this thing. We started at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and we saw that Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Okay, the Beatitudes, and we talked about this last week, that word Beatitudes, that word Beatitude is a Latin word that means happy or blessed. And so what Jesus is doing at the very beginning of the sermon, so imagine Jesus sitting here on this big hill preaching to his disciples, and what he's doing is he's teaching them what it means to be truly favored by God. That's the beginning of the sermon. He's teaching them, hey, here's what it looks like to really be living the blessed life. Here's what it looks like to really be living the good life. Like, no matter what the world says, here's what it looks like to really be living a life that is favored by God. And he says some interesting things. And we started to see him last week, man. Jesus starts his sermon off by going, you know what it looks like to be truly favored by God? Here's what it looks like. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning blessed are those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who acknowledge they've got nothing good to offer to God on their own. They're sinners who desperately need a Savior. Blessed are those. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about it last week. The mourning that he's talking about is a mourning that takes place because of sin. Blessed are those who mourn because of sin, who mourn because of wickedness, who mourn because of the results of the fall of man, that there's something broken in this world and the consequences are terrible. And so we mourn and we grieve over sin. We don't celebrate it and rejoice in sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. In other words, those who aren't arrogant, those who aren't prideful, those who don't live these self-absorbed lives where it's life is like a giant game of King of the Mountain and you're the last guy on top and you're the one who wins all the time, the one who's got to have the most at the end, but rather blessed are those who are controlled and yielded to the Holy Spirit, consider others more important than themselves. And Jesus said last week, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, meaning blessed are those who love Jesus, want to make much of Jesus, hunger and thirst for Jesus. The affections of their hearts are stirred because of Jesus. They long to know him more. Now, that's what we covered last week. We unpacked tons of that. So I would encourage you, go back and listen to last week's talk, man, and get it if you weren't here. Now, we pick up today in verse 7 where we left off. So again, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, again, is teaching us what it looks like to be a Christian in this world. And here's where he picks up. So again, just so you know, today is sort of part two of two from last week. Look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus says this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I hate to belabor this point again, but I will. This is what a Christian looks like. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, those of you who are in here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, just to be clear, Christ Jesus has called you to be merciful. Now, how many of you would agree and admit that being merciful is a difficult thing sometimes? Anybody? I mean, can we just be real? This is not easy. That's what I love about Jesus. Jesus is always ripping the Band-Aid off, right? It's always like painful immediately because what Jesus said, it's not easy stuff. I mean, this is difficult stuff. I mean, think about it, man. Here's the definition of mercy. So go home today or get on your smartphone later and look up the definition for the word mercy, and here's what you're going to find. Definition of mercy is this. Compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Translation, to show mercy to someone means to be lenient and compassionate to someone who has clearly offended you. To be lenient and compassionate to somebody who is clearly sinned against you. I mean, there's no question. And that's a difficult thing, right? It's a difficult thing, but because, let's be honest, man. We want justice, don't we? Can I get an amen or witness from somebody? Amen, come on. Just me? We want justice. Y'all are like me. Y'all are just like me, and I'm just like you. But because here's what happens. If you wrong me, you know what my flesh wants immediately? You wrong me? My flesh immediately, my knee-jerk reaction to you wronging me is I want this. I want an eye for an eye. I want a tooth for a tooth. Matter of fact, I can't even quote a verse on that one. That's what I want. I want an eye for an eye. I want a tooth for a tooth. I want you to get yours if you wrong me. And y'all are just like me, man. Your flesh. So here's what this looks like. So in other words, I'm just saying, if you fly past me on the interstate driving like Dale Earnhardt Jr. on fire, and 5 miles down the road, I see you crashed in a ditch, you got what was coming to you. I'll even honk when I go by, right? You reap what you sow. Quote a verse for that one too. if you owe me money, if you owe me money and you refuse to pay me the money you owe me, 3 months later when your business goes under and the bank forecloses on your house, you got what was coming to you. You reap what you sow. I mean, that's how we think. That's how our flesh thinks about that. We want justice. We demand justice. So we have this idea of, man, well, you just, you know, oh, well, you shouldn't have done. If you shoot up heroin and you get HIV as a result, should have been shooting heroin. You got what was coming to you. If you murder somebody and you get the chair, that's your bad. Shouldn't have murdered somebody. You got what was coming to you. You reap what you sow. Now, then Jesus Christ comes along with these radical words. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Now, here's the crazy thing about mercy, Emmaus. Let's just go ahead and admit. The crazy thing about mercy is this. When you offend me, I want justice. But when I offend you, I want some of that mercy. Right? I mean, isn't that how we all operate? You sin against me, I want justice. I sin against you, I want mercy. I need mercy. And as a dad, I see this all the time, man. I see this all the time as a father. So here's a day in the life of the McMahon household. So I'll be in my office or something, doing something, working on something, and I'll hear in the other room my girls, my daughters, one's about to be three. They're in there, they're playing, they're giggling, all is right with the world, all's beautiful, right? And then all of a sudden, I will hear a scream. And my three-year-old daughter will scream, "Daddy, sissy hit me." And she's like, "Okay, time out, y'all come out here." And they're coming out, and she's like, "Daddy, sissy hit me. And she's demanding justice. And I'll look at my seven-year-old and go, "Baby, why did you hit your sister? Why did you do that?" And Annabelle, my seven-year-old, her heart's pretty tender. Like, you look at her the wrong way, she'll cry. She has a terrible poker face, right? And so she'll start weeping. She'll start crying. She'll say, "Daddy, I'm sorry I hit her. She took my Barbie. She took the head off. She threw it in the commode. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please. And so she'll apologize. And at that moment, I'll show her mercy. Like, I'll look at her and go, "Baby, apologize to your sister. Sorry. Okay, good. I won't take away her toy. I won't send her to her room. I'll say, okay, it's all good. Go and be blessed," right? And they'll go and they'll run, right? They'll scamper off into the room. And guess what? I'm telling you, man, this is how it works. 5 minutes later, guess what I hear? My seven-year-old screams, "Daddy, Madeline hit me." So the girl who 5 minutes ago was begging for mercy now wants justice. Y'all, can we just go ahead and admit that we're just like that? We're just like that. I mean, when we are in the wrong, we really, really want mercy. But when someone wrongs us, we demand our justice. We insist on our justice. Now, here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He knows this about our hearts. I mean, he understands. He gets that our hearts are wicked. He knows that we're prone to wonder. He knows this about us. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus shines the gospel on this issue. And so later on in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, here's what Jesus says about how we respond and how we react when it comes to this issue of mercy. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. Check this out, verse 23. Matthew 18, 23, Jesus says this. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you, get this, Emmaus, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Translation, if you are a Christian, how dare you refuse to show mercy to others when you've been shown such radical mercy by God through Christ? I mean, think about it. Have we forgotten what we actually deserve? Let us not forget what we actually deserve. So let me remind you what we actually really deserve. It's found in Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Don't miss that, man. We were by nature children of wrath. In other words, because we were born into this world as sinners, we deserved hell from the beginning. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, so the next time you demand your rights, be careful. I'm just saying, the next time we're so prone to go, "Give me my rights, give me the justice I deserve," be careful, man, because according to Ephesians 2 right here, if we actually got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell tonight. But God is rich in mercy. And so what Jesus says is, "Blessed are the merciful," meaning blessed are those who respond to my great mercy by showing mercy to others who need it. Meaning, the gospel of Christ should absolutely, completely, radically transform the way we treat those who wrong us. Blessed are the merciful. You go, "That's hard." You're right, it's hard. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within you, right? That's why it takes that. The Holy Spirit of God transforming us. And then look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, so here's the deal, Emmaus. Read this book. Read the Bible from cover to cover, and here's what you'll discover, man. God wants your heart. Just, you know, spoiler alert, that's what God's after. God is after your heart. He is actively pursuing your heart. God wants your heart. And God wants my heart. That's his aim. That's his focus. That's his goal. That's what he's after. He doesn't just want your money. He doesn't just want your Sunday mornings. He doesn't just want a couple hours a week volunteering in your local church. First and foremost, according to the Bible, first and foremost, above all else, God is after your heart and God is after my heart. And again, all you have to do is casually read the Bible to see this is obvious. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That's how carnal we are, man. We size people up and we decide their value based on what they look like and what they wear and how's their makeup and how's their hair and what kind of shoes are they wearing. And God says, "You know what? Forget that stuff. I want that heart." How about this one, man? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." That's what he's after. It's not about you just cleaning up the outside and cleaning up your behavior and doing this and that and trying to be a better person. It's about the heart being transformed in a relationship with God. We talked about this one last week, man. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Meaning, Meaning that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You know what's wrong with the world? Our hearts. You know what's broken about the world? Sinful hearts. Jesus makes this absolutely clear. So Jesus is always, this is one of the things that makes me scared about being a pastor. In the scriptures, Jesus is always like, he's always wrecking the religious dudes. You notice that? Like Jesus is always rebuking these guys for their pride and for their arrogance. And listen to what he says to them in Matthew chapter 23 on this issue. Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you," by the way, just so you know, that means destruction upon you. Not a good thing when Jesus says that to you. That's a bad day. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside." Look at his beef here. "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So what was Jesus' beef with the religious leaders? That they looked good on the outside, and yet their hearts had not been transformed by God. He's after the heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. All sin comes from the heart." Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Man, they come into a room and they sing and they say amen and they even quote verses, and their hearts are a million miles away from me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He's after the heart. He's after the heart. His aim is the heart. He's pursuing your heart and my heart. He's not just about changing around our behavior. He's after the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Meaning, even our generosity must be out of a heart that's transformed by the gospel. Okay, so here's what I'm saying to you, Emmaus. This is the radical thing about the gospel. Here's the incredible thing about the gospel of Christ. The gospel says this, that just so you know, the gospel says, so what if you go to church every Sunday of your life? So what? The gospel says, so what if you sing really loud songs to God and you lift your hands up really high, higher than everybody else in the room? So what? So what if you learn 10 ways to be a better husband and 8 ways to have a great family and 12 irrefutable laws of leadership? So what? So what? So what if you write $1 million check to the church building fund? So what? If your heart does not belong to King Jesus, it is all lipstick on a pig. All of it. Because he's not after that stuff. He's after your heart. See, here's the thing about the gospel, man. This is why, just so we're clear, this is why Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." This is why he says this. Because, Emmaus, get this. If Jesus can get my heart, he's got everything else, man. If he's wrecked my heart in a good way, he's got everything else. So if Jesus can get my heart, man, he's got my eyes. My eyes belong to Jesus. They don't belong to the girl who walks by me, no matter how pretty she is, because Jesus got my heart. If Jesus got my heart, my time belongs to Jesus. You don't have to twist my arm to serve. You don't have to do that because Jesus got my time. He owns all time. He's given me time. The time's his. So he's got my heart, so he's got my time. If Jesus got my heart, then guess what? My money belongs to Jesus. So the idea of sacrificially giving towards the work of the gospel isn't something I criticize. It's something I happily join because Jesus owns it all. And he's blessed me with everything, and he's got my heart. And everything else just follows my heart. This is why Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's the point. If Jesus got my heart, then guess what? My children belong to Jesus. They're not mine. They belong to Jesus, which means I want to take the initiative to intentionally teach them about Jesus. He's got my heart. When Jesus has your heart, everything follows. And those of you who were in love know this, because that's exactly happened when you fell in love, right? That's what happened. I was 16 years old. I was 16 years old when I fell in love with the woman who is now my wife. We were high school sweethearts. It's a miracle. I've told you before. It is a miracle to God that she ever decided to date me. Here was this nice, amazing, beautiful, classy private school girl. Here was this kid in public school with hair down to his shoulders looking like a Hanson brother, wearing black jeans, a teal green thermal shirt with a brown weave belt, brown boots, and I was a Counting Crows fan, right? My life was a wreck. And for whatever reason, she said, yes, I'll go to the movies with you. Right? And me being the classy guy it was a dollar flick. You know what our first date was? It was a dollar movie. It was the Santa Claus Part 2 in July. That was our first date, man. That's not an illustration. That's the truth. And I fell in love. I fell in love with my wife. You know I fell in love with my wife? You know what happened? When she got my heart, man. When she got my heart, guess what? She had my attention. She had my time. I promise she had my money, and she had my devotion. When Jesus gets our heart, everything else follows. This is why his aim is the heart. Now, the obvious question becomes then, what does it mean to have a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, those with pure hearts. How can I have a pure heart? How can I have that? How can I have a pure heart? That becomes the question. I mean, what do we do? Do we, you know, to get a pure heart, do you move to a monastery far away from civilization and shave your head and become a monk and eat nothing but vegetables and sing Gregorian chant all day long while you bow in front of an ancient statue of Jesus? Or, I mean, well, how does this thing work? What happens? You just run away from society and hide yourself in a bubble? And how do you get a pure heart? Now, the answer to that, I'm just going to be honest, the answer to that question is something that we as Americans don't like. I'm just going to be real with you. Because here's the thing with us. In America, we're linear thinkers, man. We want a list. We get it done, right? And so what I want, my flesh wants a list. Give me a list of things to accomplish in order to have a pure heart. So in other words, you know what would be easier for you? What would be easier is if me, your pastor, stood up here this morning and preached a sermon called 6 Ways to Have a Pure Heart. Y'all ready? Here's the 6 ways. And I gave you the 6 ways, right? So, okay, 6 ways to have a pure heart. Way number one, do a quiet time. Way number two, have another quiet time. Way number three, watch nothing but Kirk Cameron movies, right? I mean, if I gave you the list, you're like, okay, got the list. Bam, I'm good and walk out. That would be easier. But unfortunately, it would be unbiblical. Because that's not what the Bible teaches, man. See, here's what the church has to get back to, y'all. Not everything in the scriptures is linear and in a box. There's still something incredibly supernatural and spiritual about this thing we call Christianity. You know the Bible's answer for how you get a pure heart? How can I have a pure heart? How can my heart be pure? First of all, just know this. The only way to have a pure heart is, first of all, to confess that you have an impure heart. That's where we get back to, like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who mourn. But secondly, understand this. Here's the biblical path to having a pure heart. And again, it's something that we, because of our context, don't really like. Because you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, hey man, you want to be like this? You want to have a pure heart? Here's the answer. Beg God. Beg God. Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. Here's what King David says. Create in me. Everybody say create in me. One more time, say create in me. You know what that expresses? That expresses ain't nothing I can do to get this, right? That's the point. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So here's this king who has committed egregious sin, terrible sin, rebelling against God, sleeping with his neighbor's wife, having his neighbor killed on the front line of battle, now recognizes his great sin and is crying out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. And then we see that we see the theological way this happens in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 verse 25 says this. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Don't miss that. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How can we have a pure heart? How can we be a people of a pure hearts? How can we be a church where Jesus looks at us in Emmaus Church in Gwinnett County and says, man, blessed are the pure in heart. And the answer is beg God for it. God, create in us a pure heart. Create in us a pure heart. Would you make us a people who have been transformed by your grace and transformed by your gospel, and we understand we are forgiven in Christ, that we are positioned in Christ, that we are with Christ in God, that Christ is our life, and our lives have been utterly transformed by the gospel. So, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, watch this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, get this mess. Here's what you have to understand. From a biblical standpoint, here's what you got to get. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus enters into the scene, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus is preaching this right here, the Jews there in Israel, they believed that the Messiah, when the Messiah finally showed up, he was going to be a military Messiah. That's what they believed. So the Jews literally believed, that the Jewish people believed that the Messiah was going to come in, right there on his white horse with his sword, waving the national flag, being this Jewish patriot who was going to lay the smack down and drop the hammer on all of Israel's enemies and was going to establish Israel as a master race. That's what the Jews believed the Messiah was going to do when he came riding in. And then what happens? Well, you got Jesus who shows up with these radical words. In that sort of environment, Jesus shows up and says, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want my people to care about peace because I care deeply about peace. See, man, here's the deal. You know why wars happen? I mean, like the bottom line reason why wars happen. Just so you're aware, the bottom line reason wars happen around the globe, it's not because of political turmoil, it's not because of oil, it's not because of money, it's not over more land, it's not because of oppression, it's not because of corrupt leadership, it's not because somebody's trying to develop nuclear weapons and they won't listen to the UN. Those are all symptoms. All of those things are symptoms to why war happens. The bottom line reason why wars happen is really simple and also really biblical. The reason wars happen is because of sin. The reason they happen is because of sin. Okay, and according to King Jesus, if you're a Christian, then your desire should be for peace. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean you can't serve in the military and be a Christian. This does not mean you cannot take up arms to defend your country as a Christian. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that you as a Christian should desire peace far more than you desire war. You should want peace. You'd be for peace. All right, so like, here's the deal. If you're that guy who watches the news and sees the stories about Iran developing nuclear weapons, and your knee-jerk reaction instantly to that news is to be the guy who goes, nuke them! Just nuke them! Something might be wrong with your heart. I'm just saying. Well, like if you're the guy who watches the news, North Korea won't listen to anybody, and North Korea, nuke them! If that's you, something's wrong. Lots of gang violence in the inner city. Nuke them, right? And we laugh, dude. We laugh. But how many of y'all got an uncle like that? According to this text, listen to me, Emmaus Church, I love you. Church family, I love you. I love you. And so please listen. According to the text, which is what we as followers of Jesus submit all of our lives to all the time, the Word of the Living God, our final authority, according to the text right here, Christians should be peacemakers. Like we should want peace in every area of life. That includes every area of life. Meaning, for example, are you a peacemaker in your relationships? Like interpersonal peacemaking. So listen to what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's pretty clear. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Everybody say everyone? Cool. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Talking about the man who loves God, Peter, quoting Psalm 34, says this. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So, are you a peacemaker in your relationships with others? Here's the reality. Some of us in here claim, we name the name of Jesus, we claim to be followers of Christ. I mean, you're my Lord, you're my King, you're my senior pastor, my life belongs to you, reckless abandon, I'm yours, Jesus. Like, if that's you, just so you know, for some of us, the most spiritually significant thing we can do today is to go home and to humble ourselves and to either say, I'm sorry or I forgive you and move on to the glory of God. Like, as Christians, we seek, like, be a Christian. Let's be Christians here. We seek peace in relationships. How about this? Do we long for peace in the world? Do we long for peace in the world? Some of you are like, man, there ain't never going to be peace in the world. The world's broken. The world's scarred. We say, yes, but do we long for peace? Do we long for the perfection that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, that final glory, the climax of God's kingdom? Do we long for that? So Psalm 46, verse 9 says this. He, talking about God, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Translation, we worship a God who has the power to cause wars to end. Are we praying for that? Are we praying for wars to end? I don't know if you know this or not. Hopefully you do. Did you know that in the past 2 years, 95,000 people have been slaughtered in Syria's civil war? Did you know that? 95,000 people, women and children, many of them, slaughtered in Syria's civil war in 2 years. Right now, today, they are dying in Syria at a rate of 5,000 people per month. Think about that, man. Compute that. 5,000 people per month. That's 2,000 people more than died in 9/11 per month. Where's the church? Where's the church? Where's the outrage? Where's the church that pleading for people? Where's the church that's at least gathering together and say, you know what? Let's just pray for Syria. Let's pray for that nation. Let's pray that God would do something there because we should be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. My fear is the church is too distracted watching The Bachelor and the Jon Stewart show to care about these things. And that brings us back to blessed are those who mourn. Do we care about peace between man and God? Man and God. Translation, evangelism matters, y'all. Evangelism matters. Like making much of Jesus and having conversations with the people that God has sovereignly placed in our lives about Jesus, that actually matters. Romans 10, verse 13 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how were they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how were they to hear without someone preaching? And how were they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are your feet beautiful? Are your feet beautiful? And I know some of y'all got a joke going right now in your head, right? But I mean, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Are we making much of Jesus? Did you realize that every single time you have a conversation with someone who desperately needs Jesus about Jesus, you are living your life as a peacemaker because you are declaring that it's possible for sinful man to have peace with a holy God? Blessed are the peacemakers. So blessed are those who are passionate about peace in this life and peace in the life to come. And then finally, look at verse 10. Not finally, I lied. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't miss that one, man. Don't miss that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me just, parenthetical statement there that's not even in my notes. Some Christians are persecuted for just being obnoxious jerks. That ain't for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so just stop for just a second and think about how weird that is, man. I mean, think about how weird this is. I mean, Jesus just flat out says, you know who's really living the good life? You know who's really living a life that is favored by God, very favored by God? You know who's really living a life that's the blessed life? Real blessed life. Those who suffer for me. I got a confession to make to y'all. I started watching this TV show recently and I'm hooked. And this show has no sports in it. This show has no fast cars in it. This show has no explosions in it. This show has no man-eating aliens in it. All the typical things I like in a TV show, doesn't have. Just a nav. Don't judge me. The show is called Downton Abbey. It comes on PBS. And I realize some of you just revoked my man card, right? Actually told a brother of mine who goes to Emmaus Church a while ago, I said, bro, please don't revoke my man card after I preached the sermon this morning. And he said, bro, I can't revoke what's already been taken. So pray for Mike Evans up there. All right, so here's the deal. So I've been watching this show. Okay, and this show, here's why I'm hooked, man. This show is about British nobility in the early 1900s. I know, it sounds amazing, doesn't it? But it's a show about British nobility in the early 1900s, and it's fascinating to me because these wealthy British nobles on this show, like they have every creature comfort you can possibly imagine, man. You're watching it; it's crazy. I mean, they've got more clothes than Nordstrom. That they live in this castle that's bigger than the mall. That they got. Here's one of the coolest things about the show: they got in every room of their castle. They have these bells. And if they want anything, all they have to do is just ding the bell, and the bell rings down in the basement, and a servant comes running to fulfill the need and do whatever they want to do, right? I mean, just does it, right? So you need a cup of tea? Ring the bell. Need a book to read? Ring the bell. Got an itch right here behind your ear? Ring the bell, right? I mean, servant just comes in, whatever. It's fascinating me, and I'm watching this show going, that's the good life, man. I'm just saying, that's a good life, right? I don't like the shoes I put on this morning. Ding, right? I mean, that's, wow. It's a good life. And then here's what's amazing. Then Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, comes in and he totally wrecks the way that all of us think about the world. Because Jesus enters in and says, you know what? That ain't the good life. That ain't the good life. You know what the real blessed life is, man? You know what the real blessed life is? Blessed are those who suffer for me. For righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who suffer for me. Not the actors and the actresses in Hollywood getting their monthly Botox treatments. Not them. Blessed are those who suffer for Jesus. Not all the billionaires living in their posh palaces hoarding all of the resources for themselves. Not them. Blessed are those who suffer for Jesus. Not the multi-million dollar athletes who are worshipped by millions of adoring fans and given names like King James. Blessed are those who suffer for King Jesus. Blessed are those who suffer for Jesus. Okay, so the bottom line Jesus is making here is this. Just so you know. Bottom line point Jesus makes here is Christians will suffer in this world. Christians will suffer in this world, mate. You will. The Apostle Paul said it to young Timothy this way. He said, Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Like here's the deal. Sometimes that persecution will happen at the hands of the culture. Sometimes that persecution will happen at the hands of family. Sometimes that persecution will happen at the hands of people you thought were your friends. Sometimes that persecution will happen from complete strangers or in other nations. But the truth is, Christians will suffer in this world. As sure as the sky is blue, as sure as the grass is green, as sure as Atlanta Hawks basketball is hopeless, Christians will suffer in this world, man. Can I just tell y'all? They will. We will. We will. And when we do, according to the text, again, which is what we humble ourselves under, according to the text, we should rejoice because great is our reward in heaven. And then Jesus caps it off. He caps off these Beatitudes with this powerful reminder. Get this, man, this powerful reminder to every Christian who will ever live about why we're here in this world and what a Christian's life should be all about. So watch what Jesus says in verse 13 through 16, and we're done. You, and I'll enter Emmaus Church. You, Emmaus Church, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, get this, here's the application. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wow. Like I hope you saw what Jesus just did there, Emmaus. All right, so here's what Jesus is saying, right here. Here's what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is saying, look, just so you know, there are certain things in this world that have a very clear purpose. Like the purpose of these things is obvious. The purpose of these things is clear. So for example, salt. The purpose of salt is pretty obvious. The purpose of salt is to be salty. I mean, when we go to the grocery store, even today in 2013, when you and I go to the grocery store to purchase salt, we want salt that's salty, right? Nobody wants unsalty salt. We want the salty salt, the salt that actually has a salt taste to it. If we buy salt that's unsalty, we can take that salt back, or we can throw that salt out. We want the salt that's salty. We want to pick up the salt, put it on our fajita, put it on our eggs, eat it, and for it to be good. Salt has a purpose. Same thing with light. Light has a purpose. You say you don't light a lamp and you hide it. You light a lamp, put it on a stand. The purpose of light is to share light. The purpose of light is to provide light. Always, light has a purpose. A city on a hill has a purpose. What? To be found. City planners don't sit around at a big board table and go, how can we make sure no one finds this city ever? That's not what they do. You plan a city so that it can be found, so that it will be obvious to people, okay? So we're saying, look, all of these things have a very specific purpose. And you, Christian, are like that salt. You, Christian, are like that light. You, Christian, are like that city on a hill. Meaning, there is a reason that you have been saved and redeemed and transformed and made new and radically rescued by Jesus. And it's so that your life and your good works might shine to everybody and that more might be saved. I mean, I'm just telling you, like, Jesus Christ, if he has radically saved you by his grace, he has saved you so that others might be saved through you. I'm just saying. Let's go back and read the mission Jesus gives us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He has saved you so that others might come to know him through you. You're either down with that mission or you're not. We're either fully engaged into that mission or we're not. We're either sacrificially invested into that mission or we're not. Like here's bottom line, y'all. Like, we either believe this or we don't. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, blessed are the salty. Blessed are the salty. Everybody say, blessed are the salty. Say, blessed are the salty. One more time, blessed are the salty. Now say it like you're salty. Say, blessed are the salty. Now here's what that means, man. It's real simple. It's real simple. You got a purpose. And I got a purpose. Let your light so shine before men and others, men, women, children, everyone. Let your light so shine before them that they might see your good deeds, your transformed life, your otherly life that's radically transformed and shaped by the gospel of Jesus, and ultimately give praise to your Father in heaven. Blessed are the salty. May we be a salty, salty, salty church. Let's pray. We're going to have a moment to sense the Spirit of God, be obedient to God's Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us very clearly in his word, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, man. That's who the Holy Spirit is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's one of his roles. The ministry that the Holy Spirit has within the life of men and women is that the Holy Spirit reveals sin to us. The Holy Spirit uses God's word, empowers God's word to be that sword that pierces our heart. God uses in his kindness to draw us to repentance. And so for the next few minutes, Emmaus Church, just allow God's word to read you. We have read a lot of scripture this morning, man. But we'd be disobedient to the Spirit of God if we didn't allow God's Spirit this morning to read us. Holy Spirit of God, reveal sin to us. And the entire reason, church family, the entire reason that we have these songs of response at the end of the sermon each and every week here at Emmaus Church is that we might have time where we can sit and reflect and hear from God and repent of sin. To repent means to change your mind. To repent means to acknowledge that, God, you're right, I'm wrong, and I agree with you, Lord. I'm going to agree with you. Forgive me. Help me. Blessed are the merciful. Some of us, man, we haven't been that merciful, even with our own family. Some of us in this room, we weren't very merciful in the car on the way here, and we got some stuff to repent of, to our kids, to our bride, to our husband. We read the scripture and we read the words of Jesus and we see that Jesus calls us to a life that is otherly, that is different, that is marked by the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, this is just the way that it is. These things aren't gifts. These things aren't talents. These things are what should be happening in our lives as a result of the mark of the Spirit of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Some of us, we're pretty hostile, man. We like a good argument. We like a good debate. We like a good fight. We need the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of our sin. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And some of you are experiencing this on the job. Some of you are experiencing this maybe with your own extended family. Some of you are experiencing this with some friends. Would you just hear God's voice to you this morning saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. Be faithful. By God's grace, be faithful. Put on the helmet. Put your head down. Be faithful to the glory of God. As always, we're going to have a time of repentance of sin. And then those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, these tables are open for communion to come. Two in the back, two in the front, to come to take the bread representing the body of our Lord, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, to take it and to eat it as an act of worship, response to our Lord. For those of you in here today who aren't worshipers of Jesus, we love you. And we're so grateful that you would be here today. If you're just here checking it out, we are so grateful you would be here today. Hear us today. We are a people who believe with all of our hearts that the Bible is absolutely true. It's the Word of God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That he was sent to this world on a rescue mission for us because we're all sinners. All of us are broken. All of us are messed up. We all have desperate need for a Savior. And Jesus Christ lived the perfect life on our behalf, was betrayed at the hands of men, bled and died on a cross to forgive us of our sin. And that was a demonstration of God's love for us. God has demonstrated his love for us in this, the Bible says, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And the Bible says, as we already read in Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning, for those of you who don't know Jesus, I invite you this morning, come to know Jesus. Become a Christian. I beg you, become a Christian. Acknowledge that you're a sinner who needs a Savior and that it's Jesus. Trust in him. Say, Jesus, I trust you today. My faith is in you. And then as you do, fill out that card and just let us know that you made that decision. We want to follow up with you. We want to talk to you and answer some questions and love on you. Just pray for you, man. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Would we be a people who love you, love your word, and a people who desire desire more than anything else to know you more, Lord. Would we be a salty church? Would we be a salty people? Would we have conversations that are always seasoned as with salt? Would we interact with people and would they go, man, those people are peculiar. Those people are different. Those people are distinct. What is it? And would it be the grace of God that has transformed our hearts and our minds? Lord, we respond to you in worship right now. We love you. In Christ's name I pray.